How about your heart's going to sink when I tell you this, but let's open to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to end in Revelation chapter 22. No, I'm going to say something that Wally told me. In terms of people to pray for. We've got so many, I know. I told Larry Berger a while ago, he was going to talk about wondering if he should go be at his grandson's graduation. I said, I think your family needs some happy after his sister died and then his great-niece died. And but God love them, they've been through a lot. And it was a wonderful thing from Margaret's perspective when she went home to be with the Lord, but I don't care how old you are, it's always tough to lose your mother. So there's Eric and Barry and Jack Jr. And then Wally sent me a text. He'd had a conversation with Cynthia. And Perry's been in a hospital over a month, and he wants to stop dialysis and stop all treatment and just come home. And without an intervention from God, that means he's not going to live very long. But he told me at one point when he was down in the emergency room, he said, I just wanted to die then. And thanks to how God used Tim Sebastian and our counselor friend, I can't think of his name, that died. His wife, we still know, Ann is his wife's name, Ann, Ray Hoag, between Ray Hoag talking with Perry and then Tim Sebastian, we know that Perry came to the Lord, and it shows, even his kids have talked about the difference there is in him. And when we had Awana and Cindy was involved in the goings-on back there, to see that tough old Marine sit over here, and it's hard to lead singing when you're choking up. To see him standing there and quietly singing along, sitting by himself, singing these hymns, that'll touch your heart. But, boy, it just seems like it's not quite the troubles of Job, but it's they've really, really had it. And, dear ones, I am so weary of the news. And there's been several of these. I'm only going to talk about one of them. In Ames, Iowa, at Cornerstone Church, and that's how they promote themselves, but it's Cornerstone Baptist Church, a Southern Baptist church in Ames, Iowa. And they were getting ready to have some kind of an event for their college age people. Who knows why, but the gunman, it's tragic enough. He shot a 21-year-old and a 22-year-old girl out in the parking lot and then turned the gun on himself. There were 80 students inside the building already. And I often think of 2 Timothy 3, it shall come to pass in the last days there shall be perilous times. And I don't know that this is exactly what Paul had in mind when he was talking to Timothy, but certainly it's true. Things they're much more perilous than they ever have been before. I so all that to say, I don't want to do two things. I don't want to do two extremes. I don't want to come and let's just all be happy clappy and have a rah rah Jesus meeting, because I don't want to. We can't have our heads in the sand. At the same time, we cannot give in to despair. We need to look our times in the eye, like the men of Issachar of old. They knew the times and knew what Israel should do. And may God help us to understand our times and to know what we should do. So let's take a moment and pray. Our Father, we seek your face. Like David of old, We wish that there was a physical place sometimes where we could have refuge, like David took refuge on the mountaintop. But Lord, you are our rock of refuge. Be to us a rock of refuge. We know, Lord Jesus, that we're not above you, and they did horrible things to you. We know that, Father, we don't have any kind of invulnerability, or we live in a broken world, and sometimes that brokenness spills over onto us. And yet, oh God, as we think of our graduates this afternoon, we think of our own children, our own grandchildren, and we want so much the best for them. We want your blessings upon them. We want them to open their hearts to you and walk with you. And how we pray, oh God, for them and for all of our families, that you would literally lead us not into temptation, and oh God, deliver us from evil. And help us, Lord, how do we understand? We know that we are reaping the results of our nation turning away from you even before the 60s, Father, but so much of it came to a head in that decade. And so in some ways it makes perfect sense what we're dealing with, and yet we pray, oh God, we pray that there might be another, a great awakening, a turning back to you, how we need you. And there is nothing else that will be a fix for these things except you, Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray your mercies upon Perry and upon Cynthia. God, we ask you to give them your comfort, give them your peace, show them the way that they should go. We yet pray, O God, that you might raise Perry up and help and heal and strengthen him. And Father, we also pray for those with heavy hearts, like Larry Berger and his family, and Jack and Margaret's sons. And yet, Lord, we rejoice to know Jack and Margaret, our loved ones who know you, that they're with you. The reality they're experiencing now is so much greater than any of the beautiful things we've seen this evening. Bless our time together. Lord, meet with us. Help us. Show us how to live with heaven in view. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I told you I brought my large print Bible tonight, and I'm not kidding. It's what's called a compact large print Bible. I was actually at a meeting, a seminar, sitting by our friend Bob Weeks, and he had a similar size Bible with a much smaller print. He looked at mine, and I could tell he was coveting earnestly the best gifts. And I said, "Pretty nice, huh?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I wish mine had print that big." Well, if you'd look at it, you wouldn't think it was that big. And the reason I got this, when we were on our Israel tour, John Monson kept pulling a small leather Bible out of his book bag, and you could tell that it had been well read, well thumbed through, and he would sometimes reference a scripture and open it up, and I thought, I need a Bible like that, that I can carry. And I got it, and I carried it on vacation, and I couldn't find a leather one. They didn't have a leather one. And I just have to tell you, I don't know who invented this imitation leather stuff, but I'd really like to get him in a chair and tickle him till he can't breathe, because they just don't last as well. And this is the only option they had available. I thought, well, this will be fine. And I read this through, because I didn't want people to look at it and think, well, I can still see the gold on the edges. He obviously hasn't read that thing, you know. By the time I got done with it, it's already starting to wear in such a way that I know it's not going to last. So in the meantime, in their infinite wisdom, Crossway has come out with an identical Bible in brown buffalo hide. So I bit the bullet, and I have that one at home, and I'm currently reading it through. And And I thought, I wish they'd had the leather with this one, because then I would have already been there. And in terms of it not being large print, it's small enough. I can hold it as close as I want. The other advantage is, if you're reading it in bed and you fall asleep, if this hits you in the face, it doesn't hurt nearly as bad. But the idea that this Bible is tiny, and there are Bibles that are much smaller than this, the fact that it's small doesn't change the fact that the Bible is a massive book. It is a huge and epic story that spans the ages of time. We could liken it as we start to look into the Bible. And I remember as a small boy looking at the Bible on our coffee table and just being kind of awed by it. But my goodness, starting at Genesis 1:1, particularly with King James English, and if that seemed a little tough sledding, I thought, well, maybe I'll start with the Jesus part and I'll go to the New Testament. And then you get to Matthew 1 and, so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. And I thought, boy, this is a tougher book than I thought. And it's a little like when you just start going into the Scripture, it's a little like walking into a massive cathedral. I've never been there. I don't have a particular desire to go to the Vatican. If I did, I might be tempted like Harry Truman, the president, whatever else you could say about him politically. He, as a senator, went to the Vatican, and the then current pope came by, and everybody else, of course, was genuflecting and kissing his ring. And when he got to Harry Truman, Truman just stuck out his hand and said, "Harry Truman, Baptist." And I don't know if the Pope shook his hand or not. But on the other hand, the architecture of the Vatican complex would be incredible. And in some place like that, or some vast cathedral, you'd almost need a guide to point out the main points of interest, or you'd just be overwhelmed with everything. It's like that with the Scriptures. And so what I want to do tonight is give you my take on the seven key chapters of the Bible. For your encouragement, I am not going to go verse by verse through each chapter. We're just going to, if I could liken it this way, we're going to skip a stone across the surface of the Scripture and just look quickly, God willing, at seven key chapters of the Bible. And the first one has to be Genesis 1. Genesis 1 deals with the creation of the cosmos. And we're going to pick out one verse from each of these chapters. And the verse from this chapter has to be the very first verse. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In Hebrew, it's just seven words. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's not just the creation of the world. The biblical phrase, the heavens and the earth, the parallel in the New Testament is the Greek word cosmos, and that means everything. Everything on earth, everything in the heaven. And Genesis 1, Genesis describes the beginning of everything, the beginning of the universe. It describes the beginning of life on this planet. We were listening to the audio version of Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Heaven, and he was interviewing someone who said, "Scientists still can't figure out how we got life or consciousness from inanimate things." Genesis 1 tells us the beginning of life, tells us the beginning of man. Now, some years ago, we began being a little politically correct, and even to this day, sometimes I will say human beings. And I'm caught between two things, because if there's particularly a young woman sitting out or even an older woman sitting out in the congregation or listening on the radio, and she has sort of been swept along by the current thought, I don't want her to get ticked off and stop listening before I can explain the gospel. So if I can go around possible pockets of contention to get to the main thing first, then I want to do that. So sometimes I'll say human beings are fallen. But it has gotten to the place where in many ways it is taking a biblical stance to use the word man to mean human beings. Because man and woman together is what God means when He says man in His Word. So it's the beginning of man. And again, I never had any thought that this would be controversial when I began in ministry over 40 years ago. But this chapter also gives us the beginning of marriage. One man, one woman, meant to be a picture of God's love for His people. It all begins there. And for all of those that dismiss Genesis as unscientific and so on, there are so many more. In fact, I meant to bring Eric Metaxas' book, Is Atheism Dead? Because he has interviews with so many scientists who started out skeptical or atheistic, and then based on what they saw in their scientific research, came to believe in God. But the one I'm perhaps most familiar with is an astrophysicist by the name of Hugh Ross. I have several of his books, and he said when he began to have spiritual yearnings, he started to pick up the world's religious books, and he decided, I'm going to start reading them until I find something that I disagree with scientifically, and then I'll stop reading. And I forget the Bhagavad Gita and a handful of others. He said, when I got to the Bible, I kept reading. He said, I finished it in 2 months. He said, it was only in the Bible that there he saw the reality reflected that he saw in the universe. Not in scientific language, but in language that the ancients would understand. Nevertheless, he said, the things I saw in the Bible dovetailed with what I saw in my scientific research. So the first key chapter of the Bible is Genesis 1, a creation of the cosmos. The second key chapter in the Bible, this is IMHO, in my humble opinion. But it has to be Genesis 3. Genesis 3 tells us of the fall of man, the rebellion of humankind, the fall of man. And you might think, well, what would be the key verse? Would it be where the serpent is tempting Eve? Or would it be when, verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, they knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together? No. Would it be when God curses the serpent and He gives that wonderful promise we'll come back to? Or He told the woman, your pain will multiply in childbirth. Or He told the man, cursed is the ground for your sake. None of those. Let's look at one verse. And it's verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I'll get back to that verse in a moment. The ancients understood that this was not a story about a snake talking to a lady. And so all of this speculation, well-intentioned about some who say, oh, there's fossils of ancient serpents and they seem to have vocal cords. We don't need that. We don't have to justify it like that. The ancients understood that sometimes divine beings seemingly took on the form of an animal. They wouldn't have thought this is a snake talking to a lady. They wouldn't have thought, oh, so snakes can talk. They knew snakes didn't talk. They also knew this was a divine being in rebellion against God. And so the lies of this divine being led to a lack of trust in God by Adam and Eve. And they made a decision to take what seemed right, even though God had told them not to. It's always the choice. Will I trust you, Lord, even though this seems compellingly right for me to do right now? You've said not to do it. Will I trust you, or will I decide for myself? Well, they decided for themselves. It resulted in estrangement from God, a curse on the earth, pain and childbearing, the loss of Eden. But it also resulted in a promise of all things. I have to say, I think this is God kind of sticking it in the enemy's face. Because the promise was uttered when He made the curse on the enemy, that old dragon, that old serpent, the devil. He told him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, literally between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I talk about this a lot. I don't want to belabor it. Women don't have seed, but Jesus was virgin born. On the cross, Jesus' heel was literally crushed against the cross as the nail was driven through it. But on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dealt a mortal wounding blow to the enemy and his plan to throw a monkey wrench into God's plans. But now back to verse 20, 21. You ever wonder, where in the world do we get this idea of a sacrifice? You got to make sacrifices for God. If you want to appease God, you have to make a sacrifice. Where does that come from? It's a distorted echo of the truth we see right here. How was it that Adam and Eve just suddenly realized they were naked? I don't want to go too far down that path, but don't you know when you're naked? I do. You understand that when we get to Revelation, when we think about Daniel, they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, like the stars in the night sky, clothed in robes of white. Theologians wonder sometimes, they speculate, these robes of white, maybe robes of light. Adam and Eve perhaps clothed like that, and then when they sinned, it faded. Speculation, but perhaps. And what happened then? The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. They did not say, oh, this is nice, a fur coat. They were in harmony with the animals up until they sinned. I wonder if this is an animal that they had known and loved. Not as punishment, but as an illustration of a truth. For sin to be covered, payment must be made, blood must be shed. And in this case, an innocent animal covering symbolically the shame of Adam and Eve, pointing down through the centuries to the promise of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is where we lost Eden. This is where we lost the garden. I found another book I couldn't help but get. It's Greg Laurie. Ruby Grindstaff's daughter and her husband used to go to Greg Laurie's Harvest Church out in California. Then they moved to Texas and had to leave Pastor Laurie behind. He's written another book. He wrote a book on Steve McQueen, who came to the Lord late in life. He wrote a book on Johnny Cash, a flawed man who knew the Lord and struggled with addictions all of his life. And then he wrote a book, I'm sorry, I love this title, Lennon, Dylan, Alice, and Jesus, The Spiritual Biography of Rock and Roll. I had to have that book. I'm a third of the way through it already. And so many of these performers started in the church, and some of them rejected the church. Some of them made their way back to the Lord Jesus and to worship, and some of them never did. When you hear people talking about rock music and rock musicians, and they talk about the 27 Club, it's a tragic thing. The 27 Club started with four people: Brian Jones of the Rolling Stones, Jimi Hendrix, guitar player, Janis Joplin, blues rock singer, and Jim Morrison of the Doors. These were all rock stars. They all died at 27 years of age, and they all died because of their own drug and alcohol abuse. And I don't mean to be disgusting, but so many of them, oh, the glamorous rock and roll lifestyle, all the fulfillment that you can have. Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin both choked on their own vomit because they were so high and so drunk. They were helpless. These people had it all. These people had everything the world has to offer, And what they found was absolute emptiness and despair of life apart from God. A generation or two after this, in what's called the grunge generation, I hated grunge music, not quite as much as I hate rap, but almost as much. But Kurt Cobain resonated with the generation that came of age in the 90s as much as any of the people resonated with my generation. Kurt Cobain also committed suicide when he was 27 years old. Unfortunately, he had forcefully rejected Christianity before this. And yet, he talked about the absolute emptiness and despair that he found. This is what there is in life apart from God. And the funny thing is, we still have this yearning to be back before Genesis 3. Joni Mitchell wrote the words to the song Woodstock, and Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young made it a hit, and part of the chorus, they sing, "We've got to get ourselves back to the garden." And they thought the way to do it was, let's get high, let's get stoned, let's take off our clothes, let's live in immorality. Woodstock was nothing more than a modern pagan festival. Because God has barred the way back to the garden, we can't be there unredeemed. This is the message of Genesis 3. We're going to pick up a little speed here to Exodus, the second book of the Bible. The third key chapter of the Bible has to be Exodus 20. This is the first time that we have the Ten Commandments. The second time is in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy literally means second law. Moses is repeating and summarizing everything to Israel just before his death. You say, well, what would be the key verse in Exodus 20? There's Ten Commandments. What do we do? Like the Pharisees that came to Jesus, which is the first and greatest commandment? Well, Jesus didn't fall into their trap. Rather than trying to figure out which one of the ten to read, I'm going to say to you that the key verse in Exodus chapter 20 is verse 24. After he's given them the Ten Commandments, he says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Oh, God started out with a sacrifice to make the skins to clothe Adam and Eve. This kind of thing was incorporated into the worship of ancient Israel. And do you not see? God already knew they weren't going to be able to keep the commandments. So right on the heels of giving the Ten Commandments, he said, here's how you build an altar where you can seek my forgiveness. He knows us. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, tells us there is a line between right and wrong, and it is unchanging. Now, right away, some pin-headed, pencil-necked, smart aleck will point out some place in the Bible where it says you're not supposed to wear two different kinds of cloth together. And so you can't say homosexuality is wrong if you're wearing, rayon. Well, they don't understand is that the Old Testament contains three different kinds of laws. There are civil laws and ceremonial laws for the national structuring of ancient Israel and for the worship of Israel in the tabernacle and the temple. Those laws were specifically for Israel, but there's a third type of law. It is the moral law. Moral laws are timeless. They're repeated in the New Testament. They don't change. Somebody asked a sailor once, what would the ancient mariners have done before the modern GPS satellites and so on when they guided their ships by the stars? What would they have done if every night the stars were in a different position? He said, we would not have known which way to go. It's the same way with right and wrong. If right and wrong changes from person to person and from decade to decade, we cannot know which way to go. But people want to erase God's commandments like we erase a chalk line on a sidewalk or a line on a marker board. Instead, it's more like trying to erase permanent ink on a piece of paper. You can take that eraser and rub, what do? You tear up the paper. The line remains. In some sense, the law of God has been downloaded into our hearts. It's corrupted sometimes, but Romans 2:15 says we have the law of God in our hearts. This is why even when people say, I don't believe in your Christian morality, I don't believe in your Bible, and yet so many of them still feel guilty. Why? The law of God, written in our hearts, not infallible, like a computer code you download can be corrupted. In many ways it's corrupted, but it's still there. We try to erase it or act like it isn't there, we're only tearing up our own lives. So number three, the Exodus 20 tells us about the law of God. Let's skip way ahead to the middle of the Bible, the middle of the Old Testament, Psalm 23. We have the creation, the beginning of the cosmos and the fall of man, and the law of God. Here we have the cure for fear. Psalm 23, we could just read the whole thing. I won't. It's a great, great passage to read before you go to bed. My grandmother had it memorized, and when she'd go in the hospital and they'd give her the anesthetic and tell her to count backward from 100, she'd never do that. She'd just repeat Psalm 23 to herself. We'll say the one verse we'll look at is the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So you look out into the universe. What is the universe like? It is vast and cold. And just looking at the universe, it seems uncaring. With a group of people, with Tim Sebastian and his telescope, one girl looking into it, and he was talking about the billions and billions of light years and the vast distances, and she said, oh, you guys, that creeps me out. And she went and got back by the fire. I understand, it makes you feel so small. The universe is vast and cold. So what about human beings? What about man? What is man like? Is there encouragement there? Man is broken. Doesn't matter if you're looking for a political savior. The Beatles turned away from Christianity and the kind of Christianity they were exposed to. In many ways, who could blame them? They decided to seek spiritual enlightenment with the Maharishi Yogi. And they got over to his compound in India, and they found out that the Maharishi, he liked two things. He liked expensive cars, and he had several. And he liked American women, and he went after several. And about the time that he made a pass at Mia Farrow, the actress, the Beatles looked at each other. They said, we're getting out of here. The Maharishi went up to John Lennon and said, why are you leaving? And Lennon said, if you're so cosmic, you'd know. Man is broken. Whether they try to be a guru or a politician or anything else, there's no hope in man. So what's the universe like? Cold. What is man like? Broken. What is God like? And he gives us an unexpected answer. God says, I am a shepherd. And in the ancient world, shepherds were looked on. They were the kind of like we would look at a trash collector. We know we need them. We'll talk to them. We'll tip them. We'll give them cookies at Christmas. But when your daughter comes home and says, oh, I'm engaged to be married to a trash collector. Ah. The shepherds were kind of like that in the ancient world. In the Middle Eastern, ancient shepherd wasn't a rancher riding in a truck, herding sheep with a predatory canine, a dog that bared its teeth and ran around and forced them to run out of fear the way he wanted them to go. A Middle Eastern shepherd was with his sheep. He led his sheep. We saw one out the bus window on the way to the Herodium, between the Herodium and Bethlehem. Dr. Monson said, look out the window, look out the window. And there was a flock of about 10 or 12 sheep. And under a low acacia shrub out in that heat, you had to look twice because what you thought was a shadow and maybe some rocks underneath, it was a Bedouin shepherd laying in the only shade he could find. And you could see he had his head propped up and he was watching his sheep as they grazed. Middle Eastern shepherd, led his sheep. He kept watch over his sheep. He fed his sheep. He protected his sheep. He cared for his sheep. He bound up their wounds. He sought for his sheep when they were lost. Sometimes he carried his sheep on his shoulders or the little ones in his arms. This is the picture God gives us of himself. God, what are you like? The Lord is my shepherd. You think about that long enough, as one little boy misquoted it. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. He got it wrong, but he got it right. Let's skip forward now. The fifth key chapter of the Bible I submit to you would be John chapter 3. John chapter 3, guess which verse I'm going to go with for John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This chapter tells us the necessity of the new birth, and I'll never be able to read Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus without seeing that wonderful scene from The Chosen play out between the actors Jonathan Rumi and Eric Avara. And it's still, I'm on the verge of choking up now, even as I think about it. But where Nicodemus is told by Jesus, without being born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God without being born again. There's the necessity of the new birth. It's not just being religious. We have to be regenerated. And, well, that sounds complicated. How do we do that? On the heels of that, he explains the gospel, and that's where Jesus gives us the words of John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him, the simplicity of trusting faith, the necessity of the new birth, the simplicity of trusting faith. John 3:16, like a magnifying glass, will focus the sunlight into a tiny, intense image of the sun. We can't look at it enough, but if you could dim the image enough, you would see what's being projected there that can cause things to burst into flame is a tiny, intense image of the sun in the sky. John 3:16 is a tiny, intense image of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ that is laid out for us in the scripture, concentrated into those wonderful words. That's what John 3:16 does with the gospel. And in terms of trusting belief, trusting faith, you say, well, you're being redundant. Yeah, I know. But I got to tell you, Joe came in a while ago. She says, I'm dragging in, but I'm here. I said, it's worse when you're the pastor. And there's some days all I want to do is just play with my grandsons. Now, let's be fair. On many of those days, all they want to do is play Mario. But a few weeks ago, our 5-year-old grandson, Augustus, jumped off of some playground equipment from a height of about 5 feet and turned and twisted and came down on the top of his right foot and hurt himself. This was right before our daughter, Amy, had a trip planned to Washington, D.C. that she had been planning for 2 years. COVID kept postponing it. Dad's still teaching. And all of us had to talk and say, go on your trip. We will take care of him. You're not a bad mother. We'll take care of him. Well, Grandma had to stay with the 14-year-old grandson or the 13-year-old grandson. Let's not get in a hurry, you know, to make sure he didn't set anything on fire. And so Grandpa was the one that took little 5-year-old Augustus to the doctor's office. And I hated that he hurt himself. But can I tell you, this little 5-year-old who's just getting increasingly independent, I hated that he hurt his foot, but I so loved carrying him. Carry him to the car, carry him into the doctor's office, carry him back to the car. He's getting big enough. I said, are you comfortable? He said, I'm okay. Kind of like, I'm embarrassed, it's all right. Carry him into get a sandwich, share some chicken nuggets, you know. I loved carrying him, and he just rested in my arms in simple trust. This is the essence of believing. He that believeth, whosoever believeth in him. I'll quote again my wife when we watched the scene between Jesus and Nicodemus. It choked us both up, and she said, I want to hug Jesus too. I want Jesus to hug me too. All right, two more. The sixth key chapter of the Bible I submit to you is 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. The resurrection chapter. And so many, you might think, oh, you're going to, those verses you quote all the time, that's the verse you're going to, no, I'm not. Because you can't really take verses 3 and 4 without 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then it leads right into an argument where Paul pops the balloon of all of those people that say, well, even if Christianity isn't true, it's a good way to live. Paul said, no, it's not. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out the fact that the reality of Jesus' resurrection guarantees the reality of our resurrection. And I've been reading Randy Alcorn, I've been reading Lee Strobel, I've just finished John Burke, the Imagining Heaven, I've got a couple of others, so I'm not sure where this quote came from. But in terms of our present body, and then there's the final state, and yet to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and there seems to be some kind of a body there. How do we understand all this? Let's just put it this way. We're used to computer stuff and programs coming out, and there's, you know, this version and that version. So here it is, folks. Our present body, this is version 1.0. We die and we go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Margaret slipped out of her body and into the presence of Jesus, she now has version 2.0. And as Randy Alcorn said in one of his books, think of it as a sketch of the finished masterpiece. Because the resurrection body that we will have when we will be like him, that's version 3.0. You know what Kim Collins did to me. I thought she liked me. She sent me a picture from, had to be 20 years ago. She said, who's this young guy? Got dark hair, Pat's laughing. You probably gave her the picture. I still had dark in my hair and my beard, and I just texted back. I said, look what you've done to me, all of you. This tent's wearing out, all of our tents. But the reality of Jesus' resurrection guarantees the reality of our resurrection. The story doesn't end here. And nobody wants to die. But Paul said, we'll be able to say in the words of Isaiah, oh, death, where is your sting? Like D.L. Moody's words, there's no death here. Earth recedes, heaven calls, I must go. I am trying desperately to figure out a way to digest all of this stuff I've been reading about near-death experiences, and to make sure that you know, that I know, that the only thing we can trust and that what we base our belief on heaven is the Word of God, period, exclamation point. But so many of these things seem to illustrate so vividly what we see in the Scripture. I'll just say it again. Heaven's going to be a blast. Final chapter. The seventh chapter, key chapter of the Bible. Guess what? It's the final chapter of the Bible. That's Revelation 22. In some ways, I should cheat and include chapter 21 with it because they certainly go together. But Revelation 22, the bottom line here at the end of God's word is sin ruined God's creation. God is going to reclaim his creation, all of it. He said there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Well, we sort of ruined this one. But as he takes care of sin, Revelation talks about the new Jerusalem coming down. Heaven will be united with earth, just as in Eden he intended it to be. And what's the one verse we're going to look at here? I'm going to go with verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. What the last two chapters of the Bible describe is a worldwide Eden that is sort of the footstep into the new heaven and the new earth. God has never given up on his plan to dwell with his people on this planet. If you happen to have a version of the Bible, they usually don't do it anymore, but I've got some older ones that you get to the end of Revelation 22. It says, the end. I always cross it out, and I write, the beginning. The end is a redeemed people living on a redeemed planet, living with our Redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Your word is so big and complicated, and sometimes we get lost in the details. Oh God, help us to see the grand sweeping epic that you are writing. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, you never gave up on us. Why? We don't have any idea. Why did you come back to the garden? Why did you call to Adam and Eve? Why do you call us? Why did you die for us, Lord Jesus, and rise again? Why do you call us to yourself by your Spirit? Your love is incredible. It is beyond our understanding. But, oh God, how greedy we are for it. Thank you for your love for us. Help us as we live in this broken world. Help us, we pray, to live in the light of heaven. Help us, we pray, to live with a sense of anticipation of what is waiting for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you did to open the way for us to the Father. And we pray in your holy name.